we've all experienced disappointment. Sometimes that disappointment follows something that we hoped for, but never panned out. There was no gold in our claim, or there was no substance to our dreams. And therefore, we've lost hope. In fact, we have silly expressions in our culture to capture the idea of how hopeless things can be. We used to say up until last year that this will never happen until the Cubs win a World Series. But now they went and blown it for 108 years, no World Series, and then they just had to. But some of them still work. Some of them still apply. Like, when pigs fly, that's going to happen. Yeah, right. When pigs fly. All right? Or another expression that we have is when hell freezes over. Yeah, that's when it's going to happen. Of course, whenever, that's never going to happen, right? All right? And then another one we have, we say, is not in a month of Sundays. All right, so you ever heard of Sunduary? You know, there it is. Every day is a Sunday. So we have expressions like, no, when's the government going to fix health care? When pigs fly. All right, that's when it's going to happen. When will someone simplify the tax code? When hell freezes over. And when will the preacher ever give his talk without taking an offering? Not in a month of Sundays. It just ain't going to happen. All right? So when it comes to hope, we're pretty much predisposed to disappointment. But then you read that word in the Bible, hope. Do you, anything else come to mind besides disappointment? Maybe you've tried hope before. You've tried a second marriage. You've tried to work for another company. You've tried to harder with the next child. But it didn't happen. And it didn't work. On that infamous day that we call September 11th, let's bring the next slide up now. The hopes of many families were dashed. Dads and moms got up for work, got the kids ready, got them off to school, and probably said parting words like, let's take this away for just a second. Thanks. Probably said parting words like, love you. See you tonight. Or I'll be home before dinner. Or this is a short trip. I'll be back in a couple days. They all meant well. But by the time the sun set, many families in America were wondering, of the 2,977 people that perished that day, they were wondering if they would ever see their loved ones again. So sometimes, in our innocence, we make promises that we can't keep. And then our hopes are dashed. You know, near the end of Jesus' ministry, he also made a promise about coming back. Do we have any reason to believe he's going to make good on that promise? The Bible says, and I've asked you to turn to Titus chapter 2 and verse number 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the queen of the hopes. I've talked about hopes. A hope of eternal life, that's awesome. And the hope of righteousness, that's ours too. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about the hope of the resurrection. But I'm talking right now about the queen of the hopes. I'm talking about the blessed hope when the king returns for his people. This is going to be an awesome day. It's called the blessed hope. The word blessed in the original means blessed or happy. Why is this the happiest hope? Well, I hope to show you this by laying out three different characteristics of our blessed hope today. Our hope is certain, it's awesome, and it's sudden. And we want to look at that today because I want you to leave convinced that since Jesus is coming back, you've got to have your bags packed. You need to be ready because he is coming back. Let's consider the first of these characteristics, all right? That his coming is certain? Can we be certain with any degree of certainty that He will certainly return? Well, let's take a look at it from Scripture. The certainty really does rest on a promise. This isn't new to us, that those of us who've been studying hope, because we understand that all hope is based on a promise. They're based on the promises of God to us. So letter A, it rests on His promise, and He made that promise to His disciples on the night before which He died. In John chapter 14, the Scripture's coming up on the screen, or if you'd like to follow along in your Bible, that's fine as well. John chapter 14, verse number 3, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He did say, "I will come again." And that was a wonderful hope to the disciples. They didn't even know at that time He spoke, speaking those words, that the very next day He would be dead on a cross. Didn't see that one coming. Their hopes would be dashed. But He told them, He gave them some hope, "I will come again." But I have a question for you. Was that only for the 12, or is that for everybody? Maybe He's only coming back for the 12. In fact, maybe He only already got the 12. And He's not going to come back for the rest of us. Have you ever entertained that idea or that objection? Let's see what the Scripture says about it. Is it true that Jesus is coming back for everybody, or just from the 12 who sat in the room with Him when He uttered that word? The same night in which He was betrayed, He's in Gethsemane a few hours later after He made the promise, "I will come again." And in John chapter 17, we read these words as part of His prayer. John recalls them. "Neither pray I for these alone." These alone, who's He talking about? The disciples that were with Him in Gethsemane. "Neither do I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me." Always in the mind of Jesus Christ, He has been including not just the 12, but all the 12 who are their children down through the generations till the present day. You are one of His disciples by extension. You are part of the offspring of that original 12, and you have His promise, "I will come again." But wait a minute. You do the math. How long has it been since He made that promise? Do you know? Well, if you're doing the math, in AD 30 approximately, Jesus died. Give or take a year or two, there's debate about that. Not that He died, but what time He did. In AD 30, He dies. We're 13 years away from 2030. We're only 13 years shy of 2,000 years. You know, I would say that promise is a little overdue, wouldn't you? But you know what does the Scripture say? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 8. "A day with the Lord is like a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day." So God doesn't operate on time the same way we are confined by time. But I also want to say this. When you think about God's delay, this is kind of part of His nature. He told Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, "You're going to have a son." Does anyone know how long it took before that son arrived? How many of you prayed for something for 25 years, waiting for it to come to pass? If you're like me, you give up after about 12 or 18 months, if you can persevere that long. Now, there are things I'm praying about longer than that, but you know what I mean. We tire quickly of praying for things. But 25 years. Or how about this one? Israel's crying out to the Lord in Egypt, "Please send us someone to get us out of the slavery and bondage." And how long did that take? 400. Over 400 years. Yeah. Or how about this one? Ezekiel makes the promise that Israel will be regathered in her homeland. And how many years did it take from the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 until Israel, the Jews, were regathered in their homeland? Almost 2,000 years, right? So just the long delay does not rule out God's ability to deliver on a promise. Nobody would have ever thought, if you asked someone in the 1850s, 100 years before 1949, when Israel became a state, if there'd ever be a slice of land designated for the Jews again, unbelievable. Then it happened. For some of you, it's in your lifetime. Sorry. Date myself. So can God deliver on something that He's delayed on for thousands of years? Absolutely. So, next slide. It rests on a promise, but it waits on His patience. So why is God waiting? In fact, the scoffers in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to bring that line up next, chapter 3 and verse 4, the scoffers look at the promise and they say, where is the promise of His coming? And I can imagine people are pointing, you know, they said that about Muhammad and Buddha. You know, they haven't come back either. So, or they said that about some other guy and they haven't come back. So this is common practice of the scoffer to look and say, you know, it's been a long time and it hasn't happened. Probably ain't going to happen. You guys are just a bunch of wishful thinkers. Fancy ideas that are never going to play out. But why? That same text tells us why God has delayed His coming. Do you know why God has delayed His coming? Do you know 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9? Just a few verses later, it tells us why. The Lord is not slack. That means slow or lackadaisical concerning His promise. He hasn't forgotten it, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does God delay? He is giving people as much time as possible to repent. Because according to the Bible, when He does come back, they won't have very much time left to repent. A short window. So God is patient and He's waiting as long as He can to give people as much time to repent. Let me ask you a question. Have you repented? Repent means to change your mind. Maybe you thought you were a pretty good person. Maybe you thought you were on a good course. You're living a good life. That ought to count for something with God. But repent means to change your mind about what you're thinking and to realize that your sin has offended a God in heaven who will forgive you if you'll ask Him. So repent means to change your mind about who you are and about your sin and about your need for God. You know, I fancied in my mind as I was preparing the message today, I thought of people in our congregation who are without Christ. You have not openly professed belief in Jesus as your Savior from sins. And I got to thinking, I wonder if you would repent. Maybe you're the last holdout. If we could just get you to believe, then Jesus would come back. Some of you are messing up the plan. You know what I'm saying? Because He said it has to do with repentance. He's waiting on people to repent. And if you would just repent, whoosh! Bury me. All right. No pressure, all right, on you. No, really, pressure is a good thing as if the Lord is applying it. But the main thing we have to realize, right, is God is waiting because of His patience for people to repent. And this isn't the first time God worked this way. We have an example of this in Scripture, which is what Peter calls our attention to. If you want to read the context later in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse chapter 3, he mentions Noah. In the days of the flood, everybody's drinking, marrying, partying, having a good time. Noah's building this huge boat. You know, and then on the weekends when he takes a Sabbath day rest, he gets up and he preaches a long sermon. And he's dry as rubber. Nobody wants to listen to this guy. He's talking about rain. They've never seen it. Yeah, what's that? Man, you've got some really odd ideas, Noah. You mean water out of the sky? You know, water comes out of the ground. We know how it works down here. Science has already proved it. I'm ab-libbing a little bit today, but isn't this the way the world thinks? You know, Jesus coming into the skies. That doesn't happen. Jesus is just in a book. In fact, He's probably make-believe. All those years, all those people, so much distance of time between the books and when it happened, probably isn't any of it true. You know, this is how scoffers work. Noah preached. We preach too. I don't think I'll make it as long as Noah. The Bible says that he was 120 years in building the ark. I don't think I'm going to be around 120 years. But I'm going to preach the same message that Noah preached, and that is judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And if you don't repent, soon the rain is going to fall. The boat is going to leave, and you're not going to be on it. This is what the Bible is saying about you. Today is the day of salvation. It is time to repent right now. Noah is a good reminder. God delays so that you will repent. All right. So is his coming certain? It's as certain as the promise of God. He said it. I believe it. That settles it for me. And ought to settle it for any Christian in this room. Number two, his coming is awesome. His coming is awesome. To think of a God coming back in a glorious display, this is just going to be an awesome day. And Paul, when he writes, he's anticipating that it's going to happen in his day. Paul thinks it's going to happen before he has to face Nero and all of that. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and see his anticipation about what is going to come when Jesus returns. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just a few pages over from where you've been. Verse number 13 and following, the passage is about hope. We're talking about hope. We're talking about the hope of the Lord's return. Verse 13, Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wow. Let me try to break this out, because you read these words, and for some of us, we've read these a lot. But it really is an awesome thing, because Christ came back the first time as a servant. He's meek. He's lowly, the scripture says. He's unassuming. Isaiah suggests he even has a figure or form that doesn't impress us. He's not impressive, but it's quite different when he comes back. The Bible says he's coming back as a champion, as a crusader on a white horse. This is going to be an awesome display when Jesus comes back. So what's it going to involve? Well, first of all, I just want to get your point that Jesus, verse 16 says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. You know, one of these days I'm going to have people working under me. Well, I do a little bit, but I don't pay them, so I don't always get the participation out of them that I want to. All right? One of these days maybe I'll have people work under me, you know? And then I can just say, all right, you know, if you want to get paid, you got to go do that, because I don't want to do it, and you have to do it. That's why we have kids, right? All right? All right. No, I'm teasing. All right. I say that tongue-in-cheek, but you know, when it comes to getting you, the Lord is not going to delegate that to an angel. The Bible says the Lord himself. It's an important enough job that the CEO is coming. That's pretty cool. God himself is coming for us. How's he going to do it? Well, letter A, it's going to be a spectacular announcement. A spectacular announcement. It's told in our text in verse number 16 that he'll descend from heaven with a shout, a commanding voice, the kind of voice that a charioteer would use with a horse to let the horse know what to do. Or a hunter might shout at his hound to go get the prey. And in such a way, it'll be a commanding voice of the Lord. It also says the voice of an archangel. Now, is this the same thing or slightly different? It seems to me that we are talking about three different things. The Lord gives a shout when he descends. Then an archangel speaks. We know a couple of archangels in the Bible. We know Michael by name, probably the warrior angel who assembles the armies of heaven. And I can just imagine like a commanding general getting up and speaking in such a way that every believer on the four corners of the earth gets the news and marches in rank and in order to follow the Lord into the skies. That's my picture. In fact, the word voice reminds me of that. Well, let me say it this way. We have an expression in our language, right? When someone really lets out a hysterical, loud cry, we would say that their voice would wake the dead. Do you know that's exactly what's happening in this text? There will be a shout and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Yeah, it'll be a voice that will wake the dead. That's amazing. It reminds me of what Jesus did when he walked the earth. He went to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. He told the men to roll back the stone. Martha's like, but Lord, he stinketh. Don't let the stink out. That's not a good idea. And Jesus cries with a loud voice and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he walked out of the grave. We have seen this happen before. Now you need to think of it on an epic scale, in which the voice of the Lord comes out of heaven and he says to all his people who are in Christ, come forth! And they come bound hand and foot and they give up their grave clothes to be clothed in the righteousness of their Lord to meet him in the skies. This is what we need to anticipate. This is what will happen. Jesus will speak in and graves will open up. The seas will give up the dead that are in them. Hey, and the dirt will give up the dead that are in them. And no concrete crypt is going to keep me from my Lord. I will meet him in the air. Now, what a comfort this ought to be to believers today. I'd like to hope that I'll be alive, but Paul hoped he'd be alive when Jesus returned. And it didn't happen. The older you get, the more it becomes apparent that Jesus may not choose to come back in your lifetime. And instead, he's going to ask you and I to walk the veil of death with him and to trust him through death to deliver us unto life on the other side. This ought to be a comfort, even if we should precede those who are living and our bodies lie cold in a tomb somewhere, there is no chance that you'll miss the call, because Jesus' voice will raise the dead. And we will go home to be with our Lord. That's spectacular. That's awesome. People have tried to predict this in movies of what people on earth might say or think after all these crypts open up. And all those pesky Christians that kept messing up our legislation and pushing their God and in God we trust, they're suddenly gone. You know, there might be some elation. Man, finally. Had enough of those people. Man, now we'll really be able to get things together. And I think Antichrist will probably be saying things like that, you know, pulling the world together after an apparent crisis. Planes falling out of the sky because there is no pilot behind the... You've seen this portrayed. All right? It's going to be interesting. But we're not going to be here to... We're going to do this spectacular journey into the skies. Hey, he also says there's a trump. I was fine with the shout and the voice. I don't think I'm going to miss it. But there's a trumpet too. In Numbers chapter 10 in the Old Testament, one of the ways that God assembled his people before the days of telephones and cell phones was he used trumpets. And it sounded a certain way, and then the people knew what they were supposed to do. In Numbers chapter 10 verses 2 and 3, the trumpets were blown a certain way to assemble the people for war or for worship. And so there's a trumpet too. What the point of all of this is, there's going to be enough noise that no person who belongs to God can possibly miss it. Because this is what the Thessalonians were thinking. They were expecting the Lord to come back, and some of their dear friends and loved ones had already preceded them in death. And Paul taught them the Lord was going to come back. But what about those who've already died? And here's the comfort. He'll bring them all. In fact, That leads us into the second thing I'd like to tell you about, this awesome coming. There's a specific arrangement, letter B, of how this is supposed to take place. The Bible says in verse number 16 that the dead in Christ shall rise first. They take precedent over the others. So the Lord who died for them will come and take the dead out of their graves. This isn't the only place we find it. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, the Bible says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life." People are going to come out of the grave. Jesus taught this. He said it would happen. But then, after that, then those that are alive and remain will be caught up. So, second, then the living follow and meet the Lord in the air. Finally, there's a sweet assurance here. Verse number 17 ends with these words, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." You know, it's not going to be like a football game, as much as I like football. Nothing wrong with a good competition. But you know what people do? They gather for 3 hours at a sporting event. Then they get up and they go home, and half of them are dejected and disappointed because their team didn't win. Well, this gathering is not a temporary gathering and everybody is sent back home. The Bible teaches that we will be ever with the Lord from that point on. That He will come for us and take us back with Him to His home that He has prepared for us. John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. "I go to prepare a place for you." So we won't be disappointed after that rally in the skies. We will be with the Lord in glory. Colossians chapter 3 says this, verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." Now friend, can you wrap your head around this? Graves opening up, dead being called back to life, living caught up to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Can you shout a little bit? Can you just get a little bit animated? Well, our church needs a little bit of help here, all right? Shake it out of you somewhere. This is awesome to think about and to consider this promise of. This is our hope. We believe He's coming back just like this for us. God thinks you're important enough to come after. And so He's going to send His Son to get His bride, the Lamb's wife, which we know to be the church. And when the Son comes to get us, He's going to take us back where He lives. Pardon the personal illustration, but it fits. In 2001, June 12, I boarded Trans World Airlines, TWA, out of San Francisco to fly to Indianapolis. And boy, was I excited. I was going to get something that I had been waiting on for 5 years. I had tried to talk a certain female into marrying me, and it took a long time. And she finally said yes, and I had to get there before she changed her mind. And so that's what I got on this plane, and I flew back there, and we got married. That happened. It's a done deal. She can't get out of it now. A couple days later, we packed all her earthly stuff into a 10-foot moving truck, and we started a journey across the country because I lived in California. I didn't go to live with her. She came to live with me. A simple point, but it's an important one. The bride goes to live with the groom. That's not just tradition. That's kind of God's take on the whole thing. This is the way it works. So I took her back to my home and we moved into my house. And she has lived with me ever since. I'm so glad she said yes. It really is a marvel to me that she did. Don't take it back. But a greater marvel to me is this. Jesus loves me that same way. And when His Father tells Him it's okay, he's going to bolt. And he's going to split the skies. And he's going to say, come, I'm ready for you now. And he's going to take us back to be with him. He's going to collect every believer on every shore, whether it's the Atlantic or the Pacific. He's going to take every believer, whether they live in the hearts of some forest in Asia or some desert in Arizona, and he's going to take us to be with him forever. Man, if this is happening, since this is happening, you ought to always stay ready. Have your bags packed. All right? His coming, certain. He said it. I believe it. That settles it. His coming, awesome. Who can fathom how marvelous, mysterious it's going to be when he returns? Finally, his coming is going to be sudden. And the scripture talks about this in many places. I won't do all of them just for sake of time. Let's look at a passage in Revelation 22, several verses. Revelation 22, verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. These are the words of Jesus. John records in the very last chapter of the Bible, blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Revelation 22, the next verse, please. Verse 12, and behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. And then Revelation 22, and verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen, even so come Lord Jesus. There is a repetitious, let's go back to that, I want that again. Up verses, thank you. I come quickly, I come quickly, I come quickly. Now, pause on that for just a moment. Are you scratching your head and thinking, doesn't seem very quick to me? There are different ways to take the word quick, and the wording of the original means speedily, without delay, or swift. God isn't necessarily, though it's true with him, because a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, that it could be really swift in his mind. But a nuance of this word, a meaning of this word, would be that when it happens, it's going to be fast. And this is exactly what the Bible teaches. Let's bring up the next slide. Quickly means speedily, without delay, or swift. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as quick as it takes for your eye to sparkle or twinkle in the sunlight, at the last trump, it's going to happen. In a hurry, Jesus is going to come back. So that means you have to be ready. When something happens quickly, if you're not ready before it happens, you're going to miss it. And Jesus taught a lesson about this when he walked the earth. It's in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, if you'd like to follow along. I'm going to tell you the story because many of you are familiar with it. And if you're not, I'll hook you enough that maybe you'll choose to read it yourself this afternoon and see it. It's about 10 virgins. Now, for the word virgin, all we need to know for this story is that these folks are ready to be married. All right, that's what it means, all right? They're ready to be married. Let's bring up the photo. So these ladies are ready to be married, and they know that at any time the groom could come for them. Now, in Jewish wedding culture, you didn't have months of, what do we call this, engagement, and then a date set, and you send notice to everybody. This is our wedding tradition in the West. In Jewish times, the parents would prearrange about a year ahead of time that a certain couple would get together. And then the groom would have to start building his own room on the family house to take care of his bride in. So that would take him some months to get this thing ready. But when the house was finally, when the room, it wasn't really a house, on the family house, was complete, then he'd get his buddies together, they'd blow some trumpets, they'd march through the town, they'd go over to the bride's house, knock on her door and say, it's time, lady, let's go. And he'd march her back to the house in a big processional. Now, you know, we have the processional kind of like with the bride coming down the aisle, but all of them, groom and bride, would march through the town back to his home where there would be a great feast to celebrate. And then the formalities of the wedding would be accomplished. So that's how it happened. Now, this is significant because in this story, there are five virgins, marriageable age women, who are smart, and five of them who aren't. They're called foolish, all right? They all have lamps. We're going to call them flashlights so that you know what we're talking about. You have to be ready because the groom could come at any time, day or night. And you would hate to be able not to be able to see your way on the procession back to the groom's house. So you've got these lamps. Five of the girls, they're pretty smart, they went and got extra oil because they didn't know quite how much they would have or how long it would last. Five of the foolish ones were playing around and never got to buying more oil. Then they heard the trumpets. The groom's coming! And when the groom started coming, five of them realized they didn't have enough oil in their lamps. They weren't, because he was coming at midnight, the scripture says. So what are they going to do? Well, they asked their wise friends, companions, would you give us a little oil? They said, no. If we separate some of our oil, we may not have enough for ourselves. You got to go to the markets. So the five foolish ones run off to the market. Groom comes, knocks on the door. Five young girls go home with the groom. The door is shut. The festivities begin. Then the five foolish ones come back. And the door is shut. They can't get in. It's too late. They weren't ready and they missed out. God wants you to know that when He returns, it's going to be sudden and you have to be ready. Because they weren't ready in the story, they forfeited the marriage, they missed out on the feast, and they lost their chance. Let me wrap this up. Christians, you need to be prepared. There are many ways that you can be prepared. One of them is just to live anticipating His return and being ready for it. Some of you have got oil invested all over the place, but you don't have any oil in your lamp. You're not really investing for the future. You might be investing in Texaco or Exxon, but you're not investing in the kingdom of God. Where is your oil? That's one application we could get this. Be ready. Make sure your oil's in the right place. Another one is 1 John chapter 3, verse number 2 says, He who has this hope purifieth himself. That's 1 John 3, verse 3. So you live without sin. Is there any known sin in your life? Because you wouldn't be prepared when the Lord showed up to take you home. But let me transition if you're a non-Christian here today. And Jesus is not your Savior. When the procession starts, when the trumpet blows, you won't be ready. You will miss out on all the festivities that the King has planned for you. And that's awful. But this is our hope, our sure foundation, the promise of God that this will certainly come to pass. We need to be ready. To help you to get a hold of the fact of whether you're ready or not, I want to use an illustration that we're all familiar with. In 2008, the housing bubble burst, they say, and a lot of people suddenly found themselves upside down in their homes. In addition to being upside down in their homes, some people lost their jobs and were unable to keep up the payments. Maybe some of them were your neighbors. And so they ended up, their properties became bank-owned or foreclosed upon. And eventually, if they didn't work things out with the bank, they would get an eviction notice posted somewhere on their house. And all the correspondence from the bank would say, you need to take your personal belongings, things of value, and vacate the premises by a certain date. Now let's hypothetically say that somebody in your neighborhood got all the correspondence. They knew the date was set, and they did nothing. They never got a moving truck. They never carried anything out on the sidewalk. And the police came up and forcibly removed your neighbors from their house. Terrible. I've never seen that. I don't want to see that. But let's say that happened. And we would scratch our heads and say to ourselves, well, wait, didn't they get the paperwork? Didn't they know the date they were supposed to? Why didn't they do anything? What were they thinking? Has not Jesus given us some paperwork? Are you taking His paperwork seriously? No, you don't have. This is the thing we don't have. We don't know the exact date. But he says that he is coming. And you don't want to be kicked out on the street and miss out because you didn't get ready. So I want to urge you, take this record of the New Testament, these messages from the Lord, and get busy. Get ready to meet the Lord, because he is certainly going to come. I would not want any person in this room to miss out on all the festivities the groom has planned for you. But you've got to be in his family. You have got to sign on the dotted line. You have to say, I want Jesus to forgive my sin. And if that's not happened for you, we want to invite you to take Christ today. Closing thought. Are your bags packed? Are you ready to meet God? Bags by the door, should he come. Christian, non-Christian, you have a response God would like you to make. Will you make that choice, that decision right now that he'd have you to make based on his truth? Let's pause for prayer. Father in heaven,